Amen. Well, we will take a mini departure from the book of Psalms, and we will look this week and next week at what's called Holy Week. Today being Palm Sunday, we'll consider the text in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 10, and then also verses 14 to 17. The title of the message this morning is Hosanna in the Highest. Hosanna in the Highest. Special time of the year, just like we get excited when the fall comes around and Thanksgiving, it's a great time of the year, and then we move into the Christmas season, it's a great time of the year. Well, rightly so, this is a great time of the year for us to celebrate as Christians. The very holy days, holy weeks that we think of. And so I'm expecting some presents. I mean, it's what we do at Christmas, right? Give presents and gifts and rejoice and just have a joyous time. Why not now? So today begins Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. Holy Week runs from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, and some have even called it Passion Week. And because of that word passion, some may wonder if there's some special emotional significance to this week. I even found a popular website promulgating this idea. And they say, quote, "It is referred to as Passion Week because in that time, Jesus Christ truly revealed his passion for us in the suffering he willingly went through on our behalf. What should our attitude be during Passion Week? We should be passionate in our worship of Jesus and in our proclamation of his gospel." End quote. But is that really so? Surely Jesus demonstrated his love for the Father during the week and each day that he lived on the earth. But even greater still was his willingness to go to the cross and to bear our reproach and endure the just wrath of God in our place. So, yes, God loves the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. But if all we focus on is emotion, and then we will have missed the mark. Webster's 1913 dictionary, and I advise you to pick up an old copy of a dictionary, because some of the old dictionaries will help you in defining what these words mean. But it's helpful, and it defines passion this way. Passion from the Latin passio. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that right in Latin, but I think I hear it's a dead language, so I don't think you can be wrong. But it's from passio, which means to suffer, where we get our word patient from. A suffering or enduring of imposed or inflicted pain. Any suffering or distress, specifically the suffering of Christ between the time of the Last Supper and his death, especially in the garden upon the cross. Now, isn't that a helpful definition of what the word passion means? It's not about an emotion so much as it is about the suffering of Christ. And so it's with this understanding that we can now reflect on the events of the week, and we can think about the goodness and the kindness, the sovereignty and the decree of God, and that Jesus would fulfill the law and all prophecy to take away the sins of the world by enduring painful suffering and taking upon himself the sin of all who would repent and put their faith in him alone. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is what we need to be thinking about during this week. A week of remembrance and, but yes, one of celebration and triumph. This is what Jesus charged us to remember and practice each time we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so this week begins with Palm Sunday. Maybe in your Bibles and in the paragraph, the heading calls it the triumphal or the triumphant entry. And so let's go to our passage. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to look at verses 1 to 10 and then also 14 to 17. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the ground, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for allowing us this opportunity to read your word and to hear your word preached, to hear from you, to receive from you what you have for each one here. And so we give you thanks in advance for what you're going to do. In your name we pray. Amen. And so today we begin the week by celebrating Palm Sunday. And it's easy enough to understand why it's called Palm Sunday. It's named for the branches that we find in verse 8, although it's not specifically stated there. But it is so in the account of John. This triumphal entry or triumphant entry is yet another word that we need to come to terms with this morning. Jesus is welcomed into Jerusalem as a victor. But we know that the victory over sin and death does not take place in time until his resurrection a week later. So there has to be more here than just what is given at face value, and there is. Although the events would unfold in time, the victory was secure. There's no doubt as to the outcome. Time would tell for us, but from God's perspective, it was a done deal. Our confession is helpful here in chapter 5 on divine providence, paragraph 1. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his perfectly wise and holy providence, to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. That is a very helpful and succinct paragraph and description for us of God's divine providence. But every word I read in there is so full of richness and meaning. But we're going to see this providence play out in our text. From the greatest to the least. Even the donkey and the colt were part of God's divine providence. It's his purpose. So as we examine this triumphal entry, we're going to consider three areas. First is going to be the fulfillment of prophecy. Second is going to be the shouts of the crowd. And then third, we're going to consider the shouts of the children. So fulfillment of prophecy, shouting of the crowd, and then shouting of the children. So first, our passage opens with Jesus sending two disciples ahead of him to a village on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He says, listen, boys, got a job for you. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey tied, a colt with her, untie them and bring them to me. Okay, and then they go right, tied up donkey, colt. They'll be there immediately as we get into the village. We untie them and bring them back to you. Got it. Oh, and if anyone asks us what we're up to, we're just going to tell them that the Lord needs them. And then the owner will send them at once. You see, it's going to be all right. And again, how does Jesus know all this? Well, it was prophesied. That's what we find in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Which prophet? If your Bible is so equipped with a little sidebar or maybe at the bottom, you might have a reference to that citation. It's found in Zechariah. But furthermore, Jesus is God. He is the Word of God, right? John chapter 1. All Scripture is God-breathed. Being God, Jesus is sovereign, eternal, omniscient, and by divine decree and divine providence, he fulfills his own words, his promises. So we have God who gave revelation to Zechariah. These are his words to Zechariah. Zechariah records it. Jesus now speaks it. Matthew now records this. Do you see the design? Do you see the providence involved here? This is why Jesus can tell his disciples, hey, go to the town and bring me back the donkey and the colt. So let's look then at this prophecy. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of Bedan. Sorry. The foal of a beast of burden. Well, let's go to Zechariah's text, and we can appreciate even more the fullness of what Jesus was doing and saying. It's in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And here's the prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Well, that's interesting there that here in our text it says, say to the daughter of Zion. But if you go back to Zechariah, he says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. So there's more being said there, right? And shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. There's more said there. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, many times when Jesus is quoting scripture, it is there for you to go back and read all the scripture there that he's quoting. It may not be fully quoted, but he wants you to go back. This is what Jesus was on the cross, and he cited Psalm 22. Go back, read Psalm 22. You'll be amazed what you'll find. So the same here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king. Who's king? The daughter of Zion's king. So Jesus is, in Zechariah, the king of Zion. And he is coming to Jerusalem. He is coming to his people. And the rest of Zechariah chapter 9 goes on to tell of victory and restoration and salvation. So there is absolutely reason to be rejoicing and shouting, as in our text. And yet, he's not coming in the way that most of the Jews believe the Messianic king would come. He's not coming on a white horse with his armies following him to rub out the oppressive governments. He comes in a humble manner, on a donkey, on a colt. We also see that the king of Zion, that King Jesus, is righteous and he brings salvation. He indeed was the only righteous one. He was the only sinless human being. Only he could claim to be perfect. And only he deserved life under the old covenant. And yet his mission was a humble one. His messiahship was to bring eternal soul salvation, not temporal military conquest. Only Jesus can give you salvation. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But if you were in our Bible study on Wednesday, you know Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is going to come back on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. But it will not be for salvation. It will be to destroy all those who've rebelled against God and rejected his offer of salvation. He will not be bringing salvation, but vengeance. So here we have Jesus is the King of Zion, the fulfillment of Zechariah. And Jesus bringing salvation is also therefore a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 62. Verses 10 to 12, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And that's the title of the city. Sought out, a city not forsaken. It's the name. It is a proclamation. It is to be heralded. Behold, your salvation comes. Jesus' death and resurrection accomplished our redemption so that we, his children, can truly be called the redeemed of the Lord, his holy people. His coming to Jerusalem is not a fluke. He came with purpose to seek that which was lost, sought out, a city not forsaken. Isaiah 62 begins with this accurate description of who we are prior to God's intervention, prior to his hand of saving grace. In verse 4, he says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Truly, this is the condition of all who have come to faith in Jesus. It is his divine call which we responded to by repentance and faith. It was in our state of sin and lostness that the gospel pierced through so that we would be aware of our lostness, of our inability to atone for our sins, to recognize that without God's grace and mercy, we would be lost forever. And friends, Jesus is still granting salvation. He saves even today, even now. And so if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, if you're lost in your sins, if you've come to the end of yourself, then I beg of you, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus for your salvation. The kingdom of God is at hand, and we do not know if there will be another opportunity to hear and respond to his message of salvation. As we continue in our text, we see the next paragraph in the section is this reaction of the crowd. Verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the spreading of cloaks was a gesture. It was a tribute, an homage to royalty. They weren't worried about the donkey's feet getting dirty. It was an example when King Jehu was anointed to be king by Elisha's servant. Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste every man took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Was this in the mind of the people at the time? Surely it was prophesied. The people did it. Were they thinking about that? Did God providentially put it on their heart? Put it in their minds? So that scripture would be fulfilled? And what are the palm branches? These too were used symbolically. Leviticus 23. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day of the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and the willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. So there we have the symbolic rejoicing and worship in Leviticus. It's also symbolically used before the throne of God in worship in Revelation chapter 7. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Symbols, cloaks, palm branches, symbolizing the proper worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paying homage to the King and rejoicing before God as Jesus enters into Jerusalem leads us to consider now the shouts from the people. Verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Streets of Jerusalem are narrow. So we can imagine, like in a parade, there's going to be those that were in front and those that were following behind, and they're all declaring the praises of God. They're all shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. It's a messianic cry. The expected Messiah was to be the Son of David. And it was a cry of deliverance, recognizing that the Messiah was sent by God. This is Yahweh's Messiah. And so they shout, Hosanna! What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna has two meanings. And the two meanings are save now, save we pray. And so in that sense of the meaning, it's a prayer. Save now, save we pray. But it also has a nationalistic meaning. Kind of like God save the king. Daniel Doriani is helpful. He says this is like the phrase we often hear, God bless America or God bless the United States. So this can be in the form of a prayer. You can pray that. God bless America. Bless the United States. It can take the form of a prayer. But often we hear it at the end of political speeches, simply as a tag at the end. It's just a nationalistic slogan. So, what is it here? Is it a prayer? Is it a nationalistic slogan for Israel? Or is it both? It could be both. It could be pronouncing blessings for either reason. But we have one more very important detail that we don't want to miss. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest is now directed heavenward. It's directed to God. And just as at the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, the angels praised God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased. Luke chapter 2. Which then evoked worship from the shepherds to praise God. And so here we are in the final week before the death of Christ, and praise is given to God for sending his Messiah, his anointed one. And then those in the town, those in the city who were unaware of what was taking place, they questioned, verse 10. The whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is this prophet from Nazareth? Who is this man who's riding a donkey? Shouldn't the Messiah be on a royal horse and have a vast army? What's all this ruckus about? Have you had anyone ask you about your faith? Have you had anyone ask you, who is Jesus? Why do you go to church all the time? Why are you different? Does your worship, does your act of worship, your love of God testify to the Almighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Is there anyone around you who wonders about God, about Jesus, about salvation? Maybe if you went around school shouting Hosanna, maybe someone might find that interesting. Or maybe at work, somebody ticks you off. Hosanna, praise God. Now let me get back to work. Well, next we come to it. Children shouting Hosanna. Well, we skipped a few verses there. The next thing that happens is Jesus cleansing the temple, and we'll bypass that. But in verses 14 to 7, we see further shouts of Hosanna. Jesus had arrived to the temple. He overturned the money changers' table. He drove them out by force with a whip, according to John. But now people are coming to Jesus in their time of need. They're being healed of blindness, and lameness. Okay, this is not you're going to the eye doctor and getting an update on your prescription. This is you're blind. You cannot see. This isn't, you know, I'm just walking a little bit funny. Maybe I need a shoe insert or something. This is you're lame. You can't walk. Probably deformities. Probably haven't walked in your life or maybe since some kind of accident took place. They weren't able to do anything about this. They couldn't go see the doctor and make it right. They were going to the one person who could do something about it. And they were being healed. They were being healed by the only one who could heal them. These are wonderful things that Jesus is doing. Awesome miracles. Miracles which spoke to his power, to his divinity, to his claim in being the Son of God, to his claim to being God. This is exactly what Jesus communicated to John the Baptist to put his heart at rest in Matthew 11. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." It was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy when Jesus read the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth and was rejected by them. Jesus said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they rejected him. They said, "No. No, you're not. He's the cornerstone that was rejected, the stumbling stone of offense. Not everyone believed him to be Messiah. Not everyone believed him to be the Son of God. Not everyone believed him to be God incarnate. But there were some who were believers. Some who did observe. Some whose hearts were changed. And so we're told here that the children cried out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Maybe the children were repeating the shouts that they were hearing from their parents, which is a good thing, which is why we bring our children to church, why we teach them how to pray, and we teach them how to worship. That's okay. It's a good thing. Train your children in the admonition of the Lord. Or maybe it was their dad who was lame, who was crippled, who couldn't walk. And now their dad can walk and pick them up in their arms. Maybe it was their brother or sister who couldn't see, and now they can see. And they can recognize one another face to face. Even the children knew Jesus was who he claimed to be. This is childlike faith. How much theology had they been instructed with? How much knowledge did they have from the scriptures? And yet Jesus revealed to them sufficiently enough to give them grace to be able to worship him. Amen. Childlike faith. So we see, despite all the wonderful things Jesus was doing, the temple, the changed lives, the worship from these children crying out, all of this is observed by the chief priest and the scribes, yet they did not believe. Rather, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? Do you hear what these children are shouting? Jesus answers them, yes, I hear it. The Pharisees and the scribes, they weren't thankful for the handiwork of God. They weren't grateful to hear the voices of the young worshiping. Instead, they knew the danger of what the children were shouting. So they wanted to know, Jesus, why aren't you stopping this? This messianic prayer. Hosanna, save us now, O God. This messianic blessing. Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. But they did not want anyone to believe that Jesus is the Son of David and the Son of God. So make it stop. But Jesus' message to them in verse 16, he said, yes, I hear them. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Haven't you read? This was going to happen? Didn't you know that? Did you know that? See, Jesus knows it's according to Scripture. He's the one that put the praise in their mouth. Jesus is referring to Scripture. He's referring to what was written. Again, notice in your margin, where is this coming from? And if you've studied the gospel accounts, if you've read through the gospels, you find often that Jesus appeals to Scripture to teach, to correct, to rebuke, and to train in righteousness. Just like Paul taught in 2 Timothy 3:16, right? And he's doing so once more here. The citation comes from Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. It's not what our Matthew text says, is it? Ours says that he provides, has prepared praise. And here in Psalm it says established strength. But in the Greek Bible, in the Septuagint, it is recorded as praise. And so Jesus is referring to the Psalms, which he says all Scripture is written of him to not only allow the praise from the children, but to make a dividing line between those who accept Jesus and those who reject him. And this dividing line still holds today. God continues to bring salvation to his people. He continues to work miracles. He continues to bless, and he is patient. Luke 24, Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." We have the word of God. We have the witness to the fulfillment of the scriptures, and we are to take the gospel message that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. We are to go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. It's our mandate. And so as we recall the events of the triumphal entry, God has ordained by his decree, he has called and brought salvation, and so we must pray, "Hosanna." We must shout, "Hosanna." Share the good news of the Messiah. Share Jesus to all the nations. And so I ask you, are you prepared to give an answer to the question, "Who is this? Who is this?" Are there some around you who are questioning in their hearts, "Could this be Jesus the Messiah, the Savior? Is this Jesus the one who can really take away my sins? Can he really forgive me? Can he really cleanse me and give me a new start? Give me a new life?" Brethren, let us be ready to give them the reason for the hope that lies in you. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. He humbled himself by taking to him flesh, living amongst us as one of us, suffering, being tempted, but even beyond that, beyond our imagination, is that he willingly came to sacrifice himself on the cross, taking our place, taking our sin upon him, and bearing the full measure of your wrath. We did not receive what we deserved. And so we pray, "Hosanna, save us, O Lord." Glory be to God. Blessed is your name, the only name under heaven which anyone might be saved. Lord, and we thank you, Father, for the example that these people were. in rejoicing over your coming to them, rejoicing over what you did for them, even in the physical healing of blindness and lameness, showing us that you even care for us now in our earthly existence. So, Lord, we pray for those who are suffering illnesses in their bodies, knowing that you have the power to heal. And so we give you praise for that. Hosanna to the Son of God, to the Son of David. And we pray, Lord, come quickly. In your name, amen.